All right, let's pray together and ask God to help us with the word this morning. Father, we're grateful for your sweet presence here. We're grateful for what you've already done, Lord. And now we humble ourselves in the truest sense. God, we humble ourselves before you and say, would you come now and speak to us? Would you open your word to us? Would you help us see clearly everything you want us to behold, and may it impact us on an eternal spiritual level? God, we're not here for head knowledge alone. We are here to have you move in our spirits. So God, we give you permission. We tell you that we want you. God, come and do your stuff, we pray. In the wonderful, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen, somebody? Amen. All right, so we started this little kind of mini-series last week. It's just three messages, but I wanted to do this kind of heading into Holy Week, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. And so we've entitled this Calvary's Astonishing Events. Now, I realized last week I was using the words astonishing and astounding interchangeably. It's good theology either way, so don't get nervous. It was just a mistake I made that I'll probably make again today. Calvary's Astonishing Events, No Ordinary Death. And so we started to unpack these astonishing events that happened on Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. The purpose, now listen to me, beloved, the purpose of this message isn't to just make much of the miracles that happened. The purpose of this is to look, see, and understand that God himself, by doing the miracle, It is his signature, it is him authenticating the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. It is God giving us signs and wonders from heaven to draw attention to what Jesus did, to say, look it, do you see him? There's no one like him. Pay attention to what he's doing and what he's accomplishing, and I'm working wonders in your midst, again, to draw attention and to authenticate that work. That really is the purpose of this. So I walked you through the last kind of 12 to 15 hours of Jesus' life here on earth, and then we started last week by unpacking the first miraculous event, and that was the miraculous darkness that the scripture records that settled upon Calvary from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And so we unpack the significance of what that miraculous darkness meant and what we can apply to our own hearts, minds, and lives. Our anchor scripture for this series is Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, and then verse 50 to 54. So I want to read this again in order to reemphasize our passage and then to give us somewhere to launch off of today. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and following. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And Jesus cried out again, because he had cried out earlier while he was on the cross. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. It means he died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were open. Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel tells us, and certain graves were opened. Not all the graves, just certain, handpicked by God himself. And certain graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. And coming out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the Roman centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. I think before we get into this, it is important to emphasize again that the only conclusion that these non-spiritual, unlearned, pagan, Roman soldiers, the only conclusion they could come to by seeing all of the astounding, astonishing events that happened on Calvary was that this same Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God. They came to that conclusion by what they saw and what they experienced. Now, we're going to move on from talking about the miracle of the darkness to our next miracle, which was the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. Now, this is going to be a challenge for most of us here, I'm guessing, but as best you can, I want you to try to reprogram your mind for a minute and become profoundly Jewish. I want you to try to think back 2,000 years and what it would have been like to be Jewish and to know and understand the importance of Jewish culture, but beyond that, the Jewish religion and how to approach God, how to have kind of a relationship with God and what all that looked like. Now, in order for us to get this issue of the veil being torn in two, that's what we have to do. We have to become a bit Jewish for a little bit. Now, I'm going to help you by explaining what this means and the significance of it. If you go back into Herod's temple, the time of Jesus, you're going to see something that would have looked like this. Now, right down here on the bottom, this would be the equivalent of the Eastern Gate. We were looking at this from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. We would see the Eastern Gate here. As you go through here, then you're coming into this court right here called the Court of the Gentiles. It was open for anybody to go. Anybody could go there, men, women, Gentiles, Jews, anybody could go there. But then you would pass through this arch, which, by the way, real quickly, there was a veil there as well. There were actually two veils, okay? There were two veils. But this first one isn't our focal point today. As you pass through that first veil, the scripture also calls it a screen. Now you come in to the place where the sacrifices were made. Here's where you have the brazen altar and the wash basin. Men and priests only were allowed right here. You got that? Men and priests only. Now, what you're looking at here would be where the veil was that led into what is called the holy place and then the holy of holies beyond that. Inside this building, there's a room within the room that's called the holy place. Now, let me show you this next slide and it'll help you. Again, here if we're entering from the east, we come into the holy place and then coming through the veil, which is our topic of conversation this morning, then we're into the holy of holies, or the holiest of all, it was also called, okay? But here's our veil. Now, the question is, what purpose did the veil serve? The veil served this purpose. It separated the presence of God from men. So one time a year, one man could enter through that veil, pass that veil, and enter into the very presence of God where the Ark of the Covenant was. You remember the movie, right? In Search of the, yeah. Where the Ark was with the mercy seat on top of it and the cherubim with their wings facing each other. One guy once a year could do that on the Day of Atonement. They would have killed the bulls and the goats. I told you this is very Jewish and very ancient. They would have killed the bulls and the goats out here on the bronze basin. They would have then carried, with blood on his hands from the bull and the goat, would have carried it through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. He would have come before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and sprinkled blood before it and sprinkled blood on top of it, making atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people. He was in the very, we say this in English like this, it's my oldest daughter's middle name, Shekinah. In Hebrew, it is the Shekinah, the Shekinah. It is the very presence of Almighty God. God says that the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool, that he dwells above that place. So that veil that separates the very presence of God from everybody else, it is, I mean, it's such a cheap word. It's huge. It's massive. in the Jewish mind. It is what separates God from everybody else, but he allows access once a year. Now, how big is this veil? This veil is 60 feet tall. It's 30 feet wide. It's 4 inches thick. It weighs 8,000 pounds. It took 300 priests to be able to take it down, immerse it, clean it, do what they did with it. 300 men it took to do that. This is a massive, massive curtain, veil. It's red and blue, scarlet. It is intricately embroidered with cherubim, angels, all over it. When Jesus breathes his last there on Calvary, when he gives his final loud shout, the scripture records for us that the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. What does it say? What is the symbol here? The symbol here is very, very obvious, that the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus was enough to appease God's righteous judgment. That Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable, and now, because of this sacrifice, that which separates God from men has been eternally removed, never to be put up again. Jesus is enough to welcome us all into the presence of God. So that's what this is about. Now, another thing that's amazing about this is the scripture is so detailed about when it happened. It happened at 3:00 in the afternoon. What was going on at 3:00 in the afternoon, right there on the Temple Mount, and specifically right there by the holy place and the Holy of Holies? At 3:00 PM, all of the priests are there right in front of it, getting ready for the evening sacrifice. So when they're standing there doing all of their ritual Jewish behavior that was right, and the veil of the temple gets ripped in front of their eyes with invisible hands from top to bottom, how many of you know it got their attention? It got their attention so much that by the time you venture off into the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, what does it say? And many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You think? It's ripped from top to bottom. This is God saying to man, I'm doing this. I'm doing this from heaven above. It didn't say that it came from the bottom up. It was from the top down. It was God saying, let me rip this thing open. Let me do for you what you can't do for yourself. It's these passages that many of us are familiar with. It's Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, by the divine energy and purpose and work of God, by unmerited favor, we say. For by grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. It's the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is God saying, there is access to my very presence now, but I'm doing it for you from the top down. You're not doing it for yourself from the bottom up. All of a sudden, I start to realize God is that committed to me. God is that kind. God is that loving that he did everything he did, and he made it so clear that he was the one behind it. God says, Jimmy, I want a relationship with you. So I'm going to make the way for access to happen. That access is Jesus. He's going to tear the veil. And he's going to make it so you can come directly into the presence of God. I'm telling you, we are at a disadvantage in 21st century America. We don't know how unique the privilege it is to be able to enter into the very presence of God instead of only one man once a year being able to do it. Now, there's a bit more symbolism to this. The torn veil symbolizes the torn and sacrificed body of Jesus. It's not just the tearing of the veil, it's the tearing of his own flesh. I want to show you this. The Apostle Paul writes about this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. He writes and says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new," it is new, "and a living way, which he consecrated for us." Again, he did it for us. "Through the veil," that is, look at this, "through the veil," that is his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he," God, "who promised is faithful." Friends, it's not just about the physical tearing of the veil in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies that our focus is on. It's also the torn veil, the torn flesh of Jesus that was torn in order. Look at how he lists these things here. Look at this. Look at the benefit. The torn body of Jesus, number one, it gives us boldness. Pastor Jonathan said it earlier because Hebrews 4 says it as well. Gives us boldness to enter into the holiest of holies, the very presence of God. It means, friends, that we don't have to sheepishly, cautiously, ashamedly, embarrassingly come into God's presence. Chance, that's not it. We get to come boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly. It means confidently. I know that I can come into the presence of God because of what Jesus did for me, not what I did for myself. So the torn flesh of Jesus' body, of his veil, gives us boldness to enter into the holiest. Next, it allows us to draw near with a true heart, with a true heart, with a genuine heart, with a heart that is sincere and real and transparent. Have you learned how to say real prayers yet? I hope so. Real prayers. Prayers that are from your guts. Prayers that are honest and true. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? He said to her, he said, "God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and what? Truth." It means God is looking for people to worship him and to seek him and to go after him who are being real and true and genuine. People who know and understand they can come boldly to the throne of grace and say, "God, this is what's going on. I can't pretty this up. I can't polish this prayer. I can't make it sound religious and perfect. God, I'm dying inside. God, I need you. I know you understand. I know you've been here through Christ. He suffered everything and went through everything. I know he can relate and sympathize." That's what God's looking for. And he says, not only am I giving you bold access, I'm giving you real access. True access, genuine access. I'm allowing you to draw near with a true heart. What else did it say for us? The torn body of Jesus gives us full assurance of faith. It means this: my faith does not need to waver in any way, shape, or form. I don't have to wonder if Jesus' suffering and sacrifice was enough to satisfy God. It was enough then, it's been enough ever since, and it'll be enough for all eternity. I have full assurance of faith that the sacrifice of Jesus did for me what I could never do for myself. The torn body of Jesus, we need to allow it to cleanse our conscience and our body as well. I like it. It's full cleansing inside and out. The torn body, the suffering, the sacrifice of Jesus. It allows us to say to our conscience that is so many times just fueled by demonic self-hatred, the torn body and sacrifice of Jesus allows my evil conscience to be cleansed, to be purged, to be renewed, knowing that I have peace with God, that I've been justified with God because of what Jesus did for me. It allows that total cleansing to happen. Listen, if you are continually beating yourself up over something you did 10 years ago or 10 hours ago, you need to stop. I need to stop. Because the sacrifice of Jesus is enough. Finally, the torn body of Jesus, it exhorts us to hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. It means that I so fully understand the purpose and power of Jesus' sacrifice. I so get it, and I've let it be a part of me, that I'm not ever going to let go of his hope for me. I'm not letting go of that hope. It is fully based on him, his power, his work, his love, his grace. I don't have to waver. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to question. I can get rid of the daisy, you know? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. It's been settled. He does. He loves you. He's forgiven you. His sacrifice is enough. Allow it to touch your heart. Quit beating yourself up. Quit wondering if he's ever gotten sick of you because you did it again. And again. And again. The torn veil, the torn body, says from God in heaven to us on earth, it's finished, and it's enough, and it's enough forever. One more word on hope real quickly, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, this hope that you're not gonna ever let go of, that you're not gonna waver from, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is sure and it is steadfast, which what? Enters the presence behind the veil. I love it. Where the forerunner has entered for us. Again, Jesus doing it for us. Having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Friends, we need to let the hope of Jesus' sufficiency, his entering behind the veil for you and I, we've got to let it anchor our soul. We've got to allow it to quit having us, again, just sway back and forth based on the tide of our own uncomfortable circumstance, our own condemning behavior. Let the hope of Jesus anchor your soul. Let it settle the issue. You are God's beloved, period, forever. This hope went behind the veil. It went into the very presence of God. And it is there for all of us who trust Jesus for all eternity. Assurance of your salvation, peace in your heart needs to be realized. God has it for us, all based on the work of Jesus. So the veil was torn. Our next miracle tells us that the earth quaked, that rocks split. You can't help but ask yourself the question, what all was going on for such an amazing display of God's handiwork? I mean, darkness suddenly hitting the land from 12 to 3 p.m. like someone's flipped a switch. Then all of a sudden, the veil of the temple is torn. Now all of a sudden, we've got an earthquake going on, and rocks that are just sitting there on the ground begin to explode and split and crack right in plain view. What all is happening in this moment of Christ's crucifixion? All kinds of stuff. Now, we just saw that Jesus was our forerunner and he went in past the veil. When Jesus went past the veil, friends, his work didn't stop. Now, this is where you need to stretch your head and your heart a little bit. I'm going to tell you that the church has abandoned a lot of this teaching that the church fathers were passionate about. In the 1700s, when dispensationalism and lack of understanding of the supernatural started to set in, people started disbelieving what I'm about to tell you. But what I'm telling you is the church fathers were in complete agreement about what Jesus did after his body expired here on earth. He went through the veil, and from the veil, he went into the lowest parts of the earth. It's very clear. I don't know how people can argue this. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about it in depth, verse 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, that after Jesus went through the veil, he went into the lowest parts of the earth. It's the waiting place of the dead. It's where people waited for Messiah to come to pay the finished price for their salvation so that they could be raised to new life. Now, what do we call it? Hades or hell? We want to call it the paradise like Jesus referred to it. I'm not going to get into arguments about which compartment and which name, all that. What I'm saying is when Jesus died, he went into the lower parts of the earth and preached his gospel to people who had perished previously. He brought good news to them in hopes that they might believe and follow him out of there so that he could lead captivity captive and take him to heaven. This is mind-boggling to think about. Now let me share some of this with you. This earth quaked because death itself in the lower parts of the earth received such a jolt at Jesus appearing that the surface of the earth shook as well. Jesus showed up there with such power and with such authority to set men free that hell itself couldn't handle it and began to quake, and that quaking reached the very surface of the earth. Tertullian, the great church father, what does he say about this? He said Christ descended into hell in order to acquaint the patriarchs and prophets with his redeeming mission. A bit longer than that, Cyril of Alexandria said it like this: Christ appeared to them in the lower regions, and thus they too benefited from his coming. When the gatekeepers of hell saw Jesus, they fled. The bronze gates were broken open, and the iron chains were undone. And the only begotten Son shouted with authority to the suffering souls, according to the word of the new covenant, saying to those in chains, "Come out," and to those in darkness, "Be enlightened." In other words, he preached to those who were in hell also so that he might save all those who would believe in him. You thought Jesus was laying in the tomb chilling. He was in the lower parts of the earth preaching, getting ready to lead captivity captive. And when it happened, the earth shook at the presence of the Son of God. Now, friends, this earth shaking, this quaking issue, it all bespeaks God's majesty and mystery in the word. If you go back to the book of Exodus, when God is getting ready to give the law to Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus, he's getting ready to give the law to Moses. And as God descends upon Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter, 19, verse 18, when God descends upon Sinai, it says that the entire mountain began to shake. There was an earthquake when the law was given. What was the purpose of the law? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that the purpose of the law was to make all men guilty before God. He says it's actually to shut our mouths from self-righteousness, to be able to say, "Hey, God, I'm good enough on my own." No, the law of God shows us that we can't fulfill the law of God. The law was never given as some standard for us to try to reach for so that we could be self-justified. The law was our tutor to show us our guilt so that we could say, "I need a savior." That's the purpose. So when the law is given, the earth quakes because men are declared guilty before God. But the quaking wasn't over. There was another quaking on another mountain 1,500 years later. The mountain was called Calvary. And there was a quaking that happened, not to declare men's guilt before God, but to declare men's innocence before God if they would put their trust in Jesus Christ. It was hell quaking, not people quaking. It was hell quaking because the Redeemer and the Deliverer of our soul had appeared on earth to accomplish his mission. Yeah. God said, "Let me shake the whole thing up to get y'all's attention here. Remember what I did on Sinai to show your guilt? Now I'm doing on Calvary to show you your freedom and your innocence and more." I don't know. Just thought I'd share that with you this morning. It's all God's signature to authenticate the person and work of Jesus. Finally, our last miracle. It says that certain graves were opened. Certain graves were opened. Because of the quake, because of what was happening in that moment, Jesus yells a final yell, makes a final cry. Darkness goes, lights are back on, veils torn, earth's quaking. Certain graves open. Not all graves, certain graves open. All by God's design. That's miraculous. Listen, from Friday at 3 p.m., from when this happened, until early Sunday morning, those graves sat there open, anticipating Sunday's resurrection. This was God saying, hey, yes, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, he's descended into hell. Yes, he's going to lead captivity captive. But there's something else coming. Sunday morning is coming. And when Jesus, the first fruits, appears raising from the dead, there's people going to be popping out of these graves. But in the meantime, let me just open it a little bit. It's a Sabbath. It's a holiday. It's Passover. They're not working on anything. All they're looking is seeing, oh my gosh, there's my dad, there's my brother, there's my kid, there's my nephew, there's my uncle. They don't bury people underground there. Bury them on top of the ground. Certain graves are open. By his death, Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave for all of us who believe and trust in him without question. And again, God is giving a supernatural sign on Calvary to say, listen, death, hell, and the grave is about to be fully and completely defeated forever for those who will trust in Jesus. I love what Jesus said to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. You remember the story well. Lazarus died, and Jesus said to the grieving family, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked him at the funeral right there, do you believe this? Jesus is saying, I've got resurrection, eternal life-giving power in me. Now here's the deal. If you'll live and believe in me, you're never really gonna die. Yeah, your body may stop, your earthly body, but ultimately, you're going to live with me in a resurrected body that will never decay, that'll never have a problem, in a place where there'll be nothing but peace, righteousness, holiness, and joy unspeakable and full of glory forever and ever and ever and ever. He's resurrection and life, and he offers eternal life to every single one of us. Friends, the open graves symbolize the defeat and destruction of every obstruction to eternal resurrection life in Jesus. All the graves, all of the tombs, they will forever be open, listen to me, to the Prince of Life and all of his followers. The grave, no matter how sealed it might be for every single child of God, will never overcome resurrection, life, and power. God said, I'm going to give you just a little peek on this, and certain graves, I'm going to crack the lid. Now, friends, it's no wonder to me that the Romans who were witnessing these things, it is no wonder to me that they feared greatly. I mean, could you imagine seeing such things? Being there in the middle of it. It's no wonder they feared greatly. But it's also no wonder to me that they made their declaration. Truly, this man is the Son of God. All of the miracle and the mystery that was in the moment converted their hearts. It's no wonder to me that Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When they saw these things, when they understood what happened, when they started looking at the Old Testament prophecies and saying, oh my gosh, it said this the whole time. There was a suffering Messiah that needed to come and pay for the sins of the world. Not just the nation, but the sins of the world. He had to come first. We were looking for a conquering hero who would deliver us from the Romans, but God first sent a conquering son who would deliver us from the sting and the pain of sin and death. No wonder. No wonder they believed. No wonder they surrendered their hearts. Jesus cries, darkness ceases, the veil's torn, the earth quakes, the rocks split, and the graves open. Beloved, his death, the death of Jesus, is no ordinary death. This is the death of the Son of God, who came in fulfillment of the ancient prophets to declare he's God's unique Son and the Savior of the world. What are you going to do with that? God bless y'all. We'll see you next week. Have a good week.